Teacher, I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. I believe that it's very important in any study of the Gospel of John that we have conviction in regard to the writer. There is no doubt in my mind, but this was written by a man named John. I believe it was dictated to him by the Holy Spirit, but that the human instrument was a man named John. Now, there are five men in the New Testament named John. These are John the Baptist. You'll read of him in Matthew 3:1. Then there's John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, Matthew 4:21. There's John, who was surnamed Mark. That's Acts 12:12. There was John, the chief priest, Acts chapter 4, verse 6. And John, the father of Simon Peter, John 1:42, that is, according to most of the text. Now, in reading the Bible, as a rule, it's simple to distinguish which John is meant, as the writers are usually careful to identify the one of whom they're speaking. For example, Matthew, in his first use of this name, says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea," Matthew 3:1. There's no doubt about the John mentioned there. It was John the baptizer preaching in the wilderness of Judea. However, when the Gospel of John is read, one comes upon a statement in the sixth verse concerning a man named John, and no immediate clue is given as to which John is meant. Let me read those passages to you. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. In the King James Version, it reads, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." Now, of the five Johns mentioned in the New Testament, these words could be true of only one of them. These words could not be true of John the Baptist. I do not know of any possible way that you could say of John the Baptist that God intended that all men through him might believe. John the Baptist never used the word believe in his ministry, as far as we have any record. He never used the word faith. And the idea that here was a man who came to call men to repentance, that is, to submission, and that all men through him might believe, well, that is simply out of the question. It was the ministry of John to produce repentant ones. It was not his ministry to produce believers. Now, I know that some without thought will reject this out of hand. You just give me the name of one person who became a believer through John the Baptist, and yet of this man it says that all through him might believe. We have got to find a man who at some point in history, that now men through him must believe. Now, I believe that the only one that these could be true of is John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, who is the writer of the fourth gospel. Now, in regard to this being John the Baptist here in verse 6, to a great many people, this has already been settled by tradition, and they just refuse to give it any further thought. They've read John the Baptist there, somebody said it was John the Baptist, and they refuse to face up to the fact that there's the greatest possible difficulties here. For even if we could show that one person believed through John, or 10 people did, it could not be said that all through him might believe. His ministry was a very short one. It did not even carry up to the death of Christ. it was not performed after the death of Christ. And how we can say that all men who believe, believe through the ministry of John the Baptist, I say that that is utterly impossible. But I believe that the careful student of the Scripture will take nothing for granted. He must get the facts, and when all the facts are gathered and weighed, then the John mentioned here tips in favor of John the Apostle. The balance tips in favor of John the Apostle, the writer of this book. Now, after a long and careful study, it has become my conviction that these words here, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, that those words speak of the writer of this book, and that they set forth, first, the fact of his commission, two, his name, three, the purpose of his commission, and four, a safeguard against any false conceptions that may arise concerning his person and his work. As to the fact of his commission, that he was an authorized man and just wasn't writing because he felt right writing or wanted to get his name in print, he says there was a man, that there came to be a man commissioned of God. That's the fact of his commission. The Greek word there sent is apostello, which we have already seen means to commission. There came to be a man commissioned of God, and his name is given, John. What's the purpose of this commission? The purpose was to bear witness of the light. And what was the safeguard? He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, as I've already said, I desire to be on record as believing this. And I'd be very glad if others, after careful study, would see fit to agree with me. But if they do not, then we simply must agree to differ. For this is not some idea that I'm simply running up the flagpole to see how many people will salute it. This is a profound conviction that I have. Pardon me, a profound conviction that I have concerning a matter of truth. And while this may not seem important to some, it is very important to me. Now, out of all that has been written by men inspired of God, and you can take everything in the Bible that has been written by men inspired of God, the prologue to John's Gospel, that would be the first 14 verses, the prologue to John's Gospel stands out as a paragraph that is most profound, most lofty, and most incomparable in every way. For in the first 14 verses, we find brief, succinct statements of facts which speak of the divine Word, the Creator of all, the light and the life. Now again, I say these declarations are some of the most important facts to be found in the entire Bible. And here we find simple and clear statements concerning Christ, yet each one is so weighty and so profound that no human mind has ever been able to completely fathom them. Now, in view of this, what this 14 verses is and what it tells us, it seems somewhat strange that in the midst of this glorious revelation, the most glorious revelation to be found anywhere in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ, it seems strange that the writer should digress in order to introduce to us John the Baptist. And the reason for that is that the reason I make that statement is that the person and work of John the Baptist has nothing to do with the truth revealed in John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, and why that the Spirit of God would break in here to introduce John. Well, I can find no reason for it. I do not believe that that's what is done. Now, the proper place to bring in the ministry of John the Baptist is after the Word was made flesh, not before. And it's in the 14th verse that we find the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then in his proper place, in the 15th verse, we have a statement concerning John, and I believe that's John the Baptist. That John bare witness of him, he most certainly did. And he made certain glorious statements concerning him. But that is the proper place. But if verses 6 to 8 refer to John the Baptist, well, it seems that the writer would have placed them after verse 14 and then in close connection with verses 15 to 34. However, it's not at all strange that after the amazing and incomparable revelation of the divine word that we have there in the first five verses. Now notice what this man is saying. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, it doesn't seem strange that after making a statement like that, statements that's not found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and not found in any of the epistles, it doesn't seem strange at all that the writer should digress, declare his commission, his authority for saying such marvelous things, give his name, tell of his purpose in writing, and raise a safeguard against making him to be anything more than a witness. He does not write as an apostle, although he is commissioned of God. He doesn't write as a prophet or a priest. He writes as a man commissioned of God, but strictly as a witness to the light. And having declared his commission, so that all who read will know that he cannot be regarded as the same kind of a man as those spoken of in Jeremiah 23:21, where God said, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And so that everyone will know that the writer of this book is not that kind of a man. He tells us of his commission, of the purpose of that commission, and erects a safeguard so that no one will consider him more highly than what they should. But after he has done that, he resumes his transcendent witness concerning the one who is the true light. Now, I have worked out a very literal and a very careful translation of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. And this is the way that my own version of it reads, and I believe that this is true to the Greek and true to the truth. There came to be a man commissioned of God. His name, John. This one came for a witness, that he should be witnessing concerning the light, that all should be believing through him. He was not the light, but that he should be witnessing concerning the light. Now, I believe that that is true to the Greek, to every word of the Greek. But if we would take this now and paraphrase it, that is, expand it, fill it in with a few more words to make it plain, I believe it would read like this. There suddenly came to be a man commissioned of God, for the idea of suddenness is in here. There suddenly came to be a man commissioned of God, with authority for the execution of the task assigned to him. His name, John. This man came for a witness, in order that he might produce a testimony concerning the light. Not just to give a witness, but in order that he might produce a testimony concerning the light, with the end in view that all might believe through his testimony concerning the light. This man was not the light, but he was commissioned in order that he should be testifying concerning the light. Now, there are many who are only vaguely acquainted with the contents of John's Gospel. They will think it strange that a writer would speak of himself in such a seemingly detached manner. However, the careful student will know that John speaks of himself in this same manner in seven other places. Eight places in all, John speaks of himself in this same impersonal, detached manner. Always speaking in such a way when he speaks of himself that a careless reader might think that he was speaking of someone else. Now, in this Gospel of John, all statements that concern the writer are very carefully repressed. The Spirit of God leads him to stay in the shadow of his Lord, always concealing to a certain extent his own individuality. And these references of John to himself when he was forced to speak of himself need to be considered. The first one we've already had before us, where he speaks of himself in this repressed and detached and impersonal manner, that's John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. But if you'll go to John's Gospel chapter 13, verse 23, you will read, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." And there's no doubt about it that John here is speaking of himself in this impersonal and detached manner, because he's always going to stay in the shadow of his Lord. He didn't come to give a witness to himself. He was not the light. He's just bearing witness. So when he has to speak of himself, he speaks in this manner. John 13:23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved." Now someone would say, how do you know that that is John? We know it from other places in this same scripture. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, at the time of the crucifixion, we read that when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And that is the writer of this book speaking of himself, and yet speaking in that detached and repressed manner, that he might always remain in the shadow of his Lord. In John 19:35, you have another reference. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Then we have it in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 2. "Then she runneth," this is speaking of Mary, "and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. We know not where they have laid him." And John, to keep and bring himself in, just says that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And in John 21:27, it says, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." And that's the writer speaking about himself. In John 21:20, we read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" And in 21:24, we have it there, "This is the disciple that testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Now, in each of those references that I have quoted above, it can be seen that John always speaks of himself as if he were speaking of another, and in the final reference, as if others were speaking of him. Now, that method of speaking, while it's not common, is not unusual. Paul found it necessary on one occasion to use this same literary device in speaking of himself. You have an example of that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-5, where Paul says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. He says, of such a one will I glory. The man to whom all this happened, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. The reason that Paul spoke that way is because that in his ministry it became necessary at one time for him to boast. It was necessary for him to boast. He was forced by his detractors to tell about a phenomenal experience of his, and he uses this as a club to demolish the false pretenses as those who played themselves up as being superlative apostles. And in reporting his experience, Paul spoke as though it happened to another man, even as if it were not he to whom it happened. Now that this man was Paul, no one can doubt. And yet he was led by the Spirit of God to tell of it as though it happened to another. We need to consider here that the higher a man's work, and I personally do not believe that any man was ever given any higher work to do than the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And the higher a man's work, the more glorious his privileges and the more need there is for genuine humility. For however highly the Lord may favor and bless his servants, it's always necessary that they remain meek and lowly in heart, even as he was, the Lord was, when he walked upon the earth. Now this was true of Paul, to whom was given transcendent personal revelations. And it was true of John, the son of Zebedee, who was commissioned to write a testimony concerning Jesus Christ, that all through it, that is, through this testimony, might believe. Now just think of the honor of writing the testimony to which all must come if they're going to qualify in the sight of God as believers. I tell you that if men are going to qualify as believers in the sight of God, then they've got to come to the testimony that the Spirit of God caused to be written by the Gospel of John. Now it needs to be remembered that in the outflow of God's plans and purposes, there came a certain moment when John, the son of Zebedee, was commanded to write. Inasmuch as God had already finished his great work that he was doing in Israel, and I believe that the Apostle Paul had pronounced the words spoken at Acts 28:28, there came a time when John, the son of Zebedee, was commanded to write. The word of the Lord came to him. And this command, when the word of the Lord came to him, was his commission, his authority to do so. And as John wrote, God gave him the material he would have him to set forth. And God's declared purpose in all of this was to produce a compendium of certain highly significant facts concerning Jesus Christ, consisting for the greater part of things that he did and things that he said, concerning which fact John was inspired to write and add a great deal of explanatory material. And thus a written record was produced. God produced this book by using the man John. And a written record was produced with the still greater objective in view, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and to believing, they might have life through his name. That's John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. Now, there can be no doubt but that the moment this record was written, it began to produce. God's word, as sent out by him, never fails to produce. God's word never returns to him void. And if God wrote a book so that men might believe, let me tell you, the moment that that book reached men, men became believers. For God's word never returns to him void. It always accomplishes that which pleases him, and it prospers in the purpose for which he sends it forth, as Isaiah tells us in the 55th chapter, the 11th verse of his great prophecy. Now, at the time John wrote, God's administration of grace had made its advent. He does not reveal this administration. That's not God's purpose for him. He does not tell the great truths of the secret revealed to Paul. But one of the first blessings that this dispensation of grace brought was a written record that is without discrimination and without priority of any kind. This is the book that we now call John's Gospel. And once this book was written, its message was available for any man to take to himself, and having taken it to himself, he can then take the message to others. He doesn't have to wait for a commission. He doesn't have to wait for any further instructions. This is the message. And once it was made available, any man could and still can take it to himself. And believing it, he can take it then to others. I believe with all my heart that once this book was finished, that probably before that day was over, that faithful men were doing this. And this is the ministry that produced that new and different company of believers that Paul writes to in Ephesians and in Colossians. These are the ones who believed apart from miracle or sign. These are the ones of whom it can be said without qualification. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, from the moment this book was written, all who have qualified as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have done so by believing the things recorded here. I know there'll be those that will try to tell you that they became believers by believing something in Matthew. Then you've fallen short. You never came to the book that God gave for that purpose. Others might say they became believers by reading Ephesians. If you did, then you have come short. You know nothing at all about the great truths that God revealed concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, which were written that men might believe. But from the moment that this book was written, any man since that time who has qualified as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and who could lay claim to all the blessings promised to those who believe have done so by believing the things recorded here. For this book is God's gracious provision so that men might believe. And this provision cannot be ignored or neglected. To qualify as a believer, the testimony set forth in John's Gospel must become a definite part of our thinking, a definite part of our life, even a definite part of our character. We must be moved by this. We must be generated by this if we would qualify as believers in the sight of God. In view of all this, the statement found in John 1:7, that all through it might believe, will be seen to fit the witness recorded in John's Gospel, but that will not fit the message, and it will not fit the ministry of John the Baptist. For if we would make an examination of Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, along with Acts 19:1-7, those passages will show that the message and ministry of John the Baptist does not measure up to this description. And those passages alone are sufficient to show that John 1:6-8 is not speaking of John the Baptist. Now, due to the nature of the message that John was to put into writing, a message that sets forth Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, with the end in view of producing believers, the Spirit of God led him to always keep himself in the background. This provides a perfect example for all who today undertake to be faithful dispensers of Christ, even as we're told of Epaphras in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7. Now I need to give a few moments to the time of the writing of John's Gospel. Just about when was this book written? To me, this is important. It may not be to you. For example, the Scofield Reference Bible declares that, and I quote, the date of John's Gospel falls between A.D. 85 and 90, probably the latter, unquote. Now, no reasons are given for this assertion, none whatsoever. The Scofield Reference Bible puts it out as a dogma to be accepted or rejected. And since there is evidence to the contrary, I do not accept it. I do not believe that the Gospel of John was written between A.D. 85 and 90. The late date for the writing of this book is generally accepted by most interpreters, just apparently without question. But the student is left to wonder in vain as to the proof or reasons for this late date. Now you ask yourself this question. Why do men say that John's Gospel was written in A.D. 90? And then see if you can find the answer. And if you do find the answer as to why they say it was written in A.D. 90, you will probably be somewhat surprised at the reasons given. And you'll find out that you've got into some real liberalism, some real modernism, and that's what's behind this late date. Now, A.C. Gabelein, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says, while the correct year in which the Gospel of John was written cannot be given, it seems quite evident it was about the year 90 A.D. But having made the statement, he doesn't suggest a single fact as to why this date is, and I quote, quite evident. Now, I do not wish to judge. Nevertheless, I am convinced that those who say John's Gospel was written in A.D. 90 are doing nothing more than repeating what they heard or read from someone else. Even Dr. Weymouth, the scholar Dr. Weymouth, says, as regards the date, no more definite period can be indicated than that suggested by Harnack between 80 A.D. and 110 A.D. And if I'm going to believe anything on the word of some man in regard to the word of God, it's not going to be from what I would call a heretic like Harnack. Now, more than a century ago, the German school of biblical criticism placed the writings of this book at the middle of the second century, about 150 A.D., and they denied that John was the author. They said this was written 150 A.D. and John didn't write it. Now, these higher critics have been completely answered by many capable apologists. For these critics always sought to account for the Bible on purely natural grounds. And any ideas of supernatural inspiration was anathema to them. Now, less ruthless critics sought to temper the radical ideas of the German school, but their position, A.D. 90, concerning John is nothing more than a compromise, and I'm not going to compromise. Now, since the Gospel of John contains materials and revelations that go far beyond those found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are many critics who feel that this material comes from a body of tradition that grew up around the Lord after his death. And since it takes time, according to them, for tradition to develop and be accepted, then they set the date of John's Gospel as late as possible, that is consistent with the traditions about the lifespan of John. Now, those who believe in the supernatural character of this book, they do not find any need for any such late date. We do not believe that John is revealing traditions that developed about the Lord. For we account for every word in the Gospel of John, and we account for it by divine inspiration. Fully believing that John was led by God to record events and to add comments and explanations which other writers were restrained from giving. And furthermore, we find in this gospel one clear piece of evidence, and that's all that I need. All I've got to do is to find some place on the Word of God where I can get my feet down, and that's everything I need in regard to the time that this was written. And there is one clear piece of evidence which shows that this book was written before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in A.D. 70. Remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70, that the destruction was total and complete. For the purpose was to create such a waste that the city would never again be inhabited. That which would not burn was leveled by other means. As Josephus says, and I quote from Josephus, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make Those who came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Now, in view of that, the statement made in John 5:2 is one of absorbing interest. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Now there is," get that word "is," "there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." These were porticos or colonnades. Now the use of "is" in this passage shows that Jerusalem was yet standing, that it had not yet been leveled by the Romans when John wrote these words. Now, there are some who say that the word "is" here, that this is what you call the "is" of vivid narrative, a literary device by which past events are declared in the present tense. But this cannot be, since the ordinary tenses are resumed after this one use of the present. And I believe that that is sufficient internal evidence to show that John was written before A.D. 70. I would like also to say that it is my conviction that the first great move of God after Paul announced the administrational change set forth in Acts 28:28 was to commission and authorize John to write. That God's good message concerning his son should be written was a matter of the utmost importance. In fact, it was imperative that the record God has given of his son should be written if God is to fulfill his guarantee that they will hear it. Now, John was not commissioned to go to the Gentiles. He wasn't commissioned to go to men. He was commissioned to write. He was a man sent, that is, commissioned from God, to provide a written testimony so that all men through it, through this written testimony, might believe. Now, this written testimony takes the place of official heralds with their inspired message. And once this book was complete, from that day forth, all men were shut up to something written if they became believers in Jesus Christ. These words were written that men might believe, and they have not failed to accomplish the purpose for which God sent them forth. Now, if today we herald God's word, we must speak that which is written. If we desire to see men become believers, then we'd better become heralds of the book, the very book that God gave for this purpose. You know, one of the strange things about the ancient manuscripts, many people are not familiar with the ancient manuscripts of the Bible, but there are literally hundreds of manuscripts available. There are three very old manuscripts. One of these is called the Sinai manuscript because it was found and discovered in a monastery on Mount Sinai. That's in the British Museum today. The other is called the Alexandrinus manuscript, because of where it was found in Egypt. And the third is called the Vaticanus manuscript, the Vatican manuscript. It's called that because it's one of the great treasures in the Vatican Library. And those are three of the most important manuscripts, and the one which are probably more reliable than all the rest of them. And yet even beyond this, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of other manuscripts. Some of them are only parts, not manuscripts of the Bible. But the strange thing is that there are more copies of the Gospel of John found than any other book. I have a statement here made by a man named Robinson. He is a DD, Dr. Robinson. And he makes the statement here that the spread of Christianity into Egypt is a fascinating puzzle. He says, "Scripture tells of expansion into Asia Minor, along the Mediterranean's north coast to Rome, but nothing of Egypt." And yet, and I quote from him, "most of the papyrus gospel manuscripts are of John." He says further, "the main part of the New Testament used in Egypt was John." And his was the favorite New Testament book, yet John apparently never worked or preached in Egypt. Of course, that's true. God didn't tell John to go. He told him to write. And then once he wrote, men could take and make copies of this and take it to others. And strange indeed, but that's the way that it was. And we have more fragments of manuscripts and more manuscripts of John. Yes, many, many more than of any other book in the New Testament. And what was the reason for this? Because once the gospel was set down in writing, once the salvation-bringing message of God was committed to paper and ink, men could take this, yes, sheet by sheet, as it came from the hand of John, and they could begin to make copies of it, and copies could be made of copies, and so on. This was the book, this was the writing that produced that great company of believers who believed on the basis of something was written, not on the basis of something was seen. And as we're told in this very book, blessed are they whom, having not seen, yet have believed. Well, I thank God that through the 50 years that I have been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have filled my life and my thinking with the things recorded here in the Gospel of John. I never have got through studying it. I'm just glad for the opportunity of studying it again. And in the messages to come, I'd like to take it up again, verse by verse, portion by portion. Oh, I could spend the next... I could spend the next 250 messages on this book alone, but I won't do that. 250 messages, that would take the next 5 years. And I just face up the fact that maybe I don't even have 5 more years. Who knows? I don't know how many messages on this tape it'll take for me to cover this book. But I want you to know that as we go into this, and I seek to bring honest and simple interpretations, honest and simple explanations of this book, that you and I together will be dealing with that God wrote, caused to be written, that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing may have life through his name. I just stated that I don't know how long my life will last. I simply know that there's more sand in the bottom of the glass than there is in the top. I know that. But I do know also that as this life wears out and runs its course, I've got another life to take its place. And that is mine, not because I've ministered, not because I've taught, not because I've studied, but it's mine because I believed. And how I did they thank God that a book was written. A book was written that sets forth certain things that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. And this is a compendium. It was written that through this man, that all men might believe. Written that men might believe, not the Gospel of John, but just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. I thank God for another life to take the place of this one. It is my studied conviction that the Gospel of John was the first gospel to be written. Then after it was written, that Matthew was written to give background material to add to this, and Mark was written to give background material, and Luke was written to give background material. But the complete study, the one that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ, as no other writer can set him forth, this book given by inspiration of God. This book, the record that God gave of his Son, and this is the book which we are going to study. It has been my privilege to speak to you, and I thank God for the opportunity. Thank you for listening.